So Luke chapter 6, and we're picking up in verse 12. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him, because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets."
Hello and good afternoon. So thank you for coming here today. As Richard said, my name is Ankur Christie and I work at Thomson Reuters just down the road. Thank you for coming. It's lunchtime. I know lunchtimes are very busy for many people, so I appreciate the time that you've taken to come here. I wonder, what is it that you're expecting from being here this lunchtime? If I said to you the words Olympics and Team GB, I wonder what comes to your mind. I can already see a few smiles across people's faces. What do you expect? Do you expect gold, glory, fame, or fortune? Will we actually win any medals which don't involve sitting down this time round? I suppose we all have different expectations of the same experience. Let me give you another example here. So you're meeting a friend for dinner, and you both go to the new Italian restaurant down the high street. The moment you walk in through the door, you're greeted by the front of house staff. They welcome you in, and they sit you down at your table. What do you expect to happen next? I suppose if you're anything like me, you expect the waiter to come across with a menu. You expect him or her to ask you what you like to drink, and perhaps give you enough time to decide what you want to have. And I suppose another expectation is that they'll come back after a certain amount of time with the same dish and the same drink that you've ordered. And if the waiter or waitress didn't behave in the ways I just mentioned, I suppose then you'd expect that something was not quite right. And as we come to today's passage, which we can see on the inside of the handouts, we follow a similar theme. We see Jesus setting the characteristics, the expectations, in fact, you could say the hallmarks of what it means to be living and being a Christian disciple. So as we turn to the handouts, when we look at verses 12 to 16, we see Jesus in his authority selecting 12 individuals. Now the text doesn't exactly say who these 12 characters were, but from other gospels we learn that they were a combination of a group of fishermen, a tax collector, and a revolutionary. And these men were soon to become the foundation stones of the church. We see Jesus setting up his leadership team, ready for further teaching and proclamation of the kingdom of God. Now these 12 characters would have all been Jewish by religion. They would have been people who didn't know it all when it came to religion and following God. But they would have been aware of what was expected of them morally, socially, and religiously. And unlike the pomp and ceremony of the coronation you'd expect if Prince William or Prince Charles became King of England, Jesus seems to have set up his ministry in a very low key way. In fact, you could say a new king has come. So looking, concentrating now on verses 17 to 19, what does Jesus do here? We see that he comes down from the mountainside with his 12 disciples. Following the story, a large crowd of his followers were there, along with a great number of people from all over the place. And Jesus starts to teach them and heal them of their diseases. With thanks to Dr. Luke, we now get to hear firsthand the teachings of Jesus. What he wanted his disciples to learn and expect about the life of following him. Out with the old and in with the new, you could say, would be a summary of how Jesus taught. That is, out with your old way of thinking and doing things, and now follow me with the truth I am now explaining to you. But before we can make any sense of what these teachings mean for us today, we need to understand what did it mean for the original readers, or in fact the original disciples then. And only after we have grasped that can we begin to apply these teachings to our own lives. We will see from the lips of Jesus what it means to live as a Christian. That is the profile of a Christian believer. Not how to become a Christian, which is a different question altogether. Now, the book of Luke was probably written by a man called Luke, and he was a doctor and also a historian. He wrote it mainly to address the non-Jewish converts to Christianity. And the reason for it? Well, as he says in the beginning of the book, which is not on your handouts, unfortunately, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. So Luke wanted his readers, his audience, to have a firm conviction of the truth, despite their non-Jewish background. So everything he has written was written so that a non-Jewish convert then would believe with strong conviction the truth that they had been told. You see, the story so far would have encouraged the original readers that the 12 disciples that they may have heard preaching and teaching, that they were really authentic, handpicked by Jesus himself, and so would be trustworthy and also reliable. The story would have also helped reinforce the authority of Jesus. Apart from him handpicking the 12 disciples and designating them as apostles, as we see in verses 18 and 19, that many came to be healed of their diseases and be cured of their evil spirits. In fact, people then just wanted to touch Jesus because they knew that he had the power to heal. Now, I know all of this sounds pretty countercultural to 21st century London and the lives that we live in now, but this is not the type of person we would normally be interested in following. But also remember, a new king has come. Jesus knows the hearts and minds of those who have turned to him. And so he begins to teach with authority of what it means to be part of his kingdom in verses 20 to 25. And that's the middle section on your handouts. Jesus' teachings, they're not some type of add-on or bolt-on package that you may get with your Sky TV package. So just looking at 20 to 26 as you briefly skim read it. Just can you see how personal Jesus is being when he's speaking to his disciples? Look at the repetition of "Blessed are you, for you will," and also with the "Woe to you, for you will." It seems to me what Jesus is saying is that we can run the danger of saying we are Christians whilst our values and perspectives defy that identity. And I also don't think he's saying that we should seek the bad life that we read in verses 20 to 22. That is hardly the point of this passage. The point he is making is that we can only face up to 20 to 22, as inevitably we all will at some stage in our lives, because of the Son of Man. That is Jesus. And he has in store a better deal for us. And true, yeah, we get a taste of it from time to time, but not fully yet. Jesus is saying that only those who have kingdom values and the perspective of the Son of Man will be able to endure 20 and 22. And they will value these negative things because, in fact, now they have a new set of values and a fresh perspective. They know that one day there will be a great reversal. In fact, just look at verse 23. He's also acknowledging that we will face the temptations in 24 and 26. I mean, who here doesn't like extra cash or fine food or even being happy or even being popular? We all do. However, only those who have the values and perspective of the Son of Man will be able to withstand these pressures in life. And again, the focus of all of these thoughts is the Son of Man. Now, perhaps you're here as a Christian, and to be honest, life is pretty good at the moment. It is comfortable, it is satisfying, it is happy, and you are very, very popular. In fact, things are going pretty well. But does this mean Jesus is not pleased with you? Or perhaps you're here as a Christian and life is difficult. You are not satisfied. You're weeping and you're feeling excluded. Or perhaps you're not a Christian at all and you've just heard Jesus saying, "Blessed are you who are poor, hungry, crying when men hate you." Perhaps this is enough evidence for you to write Jesus off immediately and get back to your real life. And if that is you, I just want to say, just hold on and just follow through to what's going on here. You'll have noticed during the reading that there are four blessings and four woes, and they go hand in hand together. Can you see that? So the first blessing is linked to the first woe, and the second blessing is linked to the second woe, and so on. So then, these are the four marks of the Christian disciple. Remember, not the four ways of how to become a Christian, but rather four marks of how we are to live now that we are followers of Jesus, the expectations. So the first one, 20 and 24, that is poverty. "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort." Is Jesus idealizing poverty and demonizing riches here? I don't think he is. I mean, in chapter 4 of Luke, Jesus stands up in a synagogue and says, "He has been appointed to preach good news to the poor." But then, who are the poor? And yes, that does include the financially rich and those who are materially poor. In other words, blessed are those who recognize their spiritual poverty and who look to Jesus as their only hope. Now, this is the first expectation of the Christian disciple. The Christian disciple says, "If all the riches I can get in this world, it does not fully comfort me." And looking at verses 21 and 25, that's the hunger bit. "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. But woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry." And again, is Jesus telling us that followers of him need to be hungry with rumbling bellies? I don't think so. Jesus is saying that the Christian disciple is characterized by having a hunger, a real hunger for Jesus himself, a hunger to be more like Jesus, a hunger which can only be satisfied when we are with Jesus in heaven. But know, says a Christian, that there are many good things in this world, but this world does not fully satisfy me. Expect satisfaction in the world to come. The third mark, verses 21 and 25. "Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep." And again, is Jesus saying, now that we are Christians, we need to cry? That would be terribly un-British of Jesus, I think. I don't think so. The third expectation of being a Christian disciple is about mourning the evil in this world. I mean, who here does not want a world where things like London bombing or 9/11 happened. We all long and strive for a world where this does not happen. But I think this only becomes a reality when we ourselves realize that we ourselves are part of the problem too. Evil is not just out there, but it is also in here, in our hearts. If we want a world without evil, then actually we need a world without ourselves. See, the Christian disciple knows there is a future better than what is expected here in this life. And now look at verses 22 and 26. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. And woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. Now the fourth and final marker, again, is so countercultural. Jesus is saying it's better to be rejected than to be accepted. Now that doesn't mean it's a good thing to be rejected because you're behaving like the office clown in your business environment or your lives. It's a rejection because of the Son of Man. So the Christian disciple then is someone who seeks to be approved by God, above and beyond the approval of others around them. And yeah, true, that will sometimes cause rejection, as I'm sure many of you here will have experienced in your working and in your own lives. The Christian disciple expects this world to not fully congratulate them. So the four expectations of the Christian disciple: poverty, hunger, tears, and rejection. But again, if I'm honest with myself, more often than not, my focus is on the comfortable, the satisfying, the happy, and popular life. I'm more focused on this life, but I forget the eternal life and the perspective of what I've just mentioned. You see, there's only one real motive to keep us going on track. Right at the heart of this passage is the phrase, because of the Son of Man. The one and only motive for the Christian disciple. He is the one speaking and healing with all authority. He is the focus of this passage. He is the Almighty God, yet he humbled himself, came to earth to die on the cross for you and me, so that we too can experience these eternal blessings when we believe in him. You know, we'll only be motivated to keep going on as a Christian in the tough times of life when we are clear as to who Jesus is and what the expectation of following him really means. Do you remember that waiter story back in the beginning and the things that we expect from them? Well, remember them too. Great is your reward in heaven. And I'm not saying it's wrong to be rich, but if we are rich, then let's use our riches to help the Son of Man's kingdom grow. And again, I'm not saying it's wrong to be well fed and healthy, but if that is us, then let us use these gifts to serve the Son of Man with our lives. And again, it's not wrong to be happy, but if we are happy, then let's share our joy and the happiness of others and let them know where our source of joy is found, and that is in the Son of Man. And again, it's not wrong to be popular or well respected, but if we are, then let us use our respect to point others to the Son of Man. Let us never lose sight of the eternal. You see, Jesus' teaching here at this point in history is about a fresh start for his people, and therefore appropriate as perhaps some of our regular churchgoers here take a break over the summer from your regular commitments. And as we go about inviting our colleagues maybe for next week or other events, what are our expectations and how will we respond when we meet with opposition? Let us never live for the rich, comfortable life, for the happiness that this world offers, seeking status or popularity. Let us never be addicted to this world, that we aren't prepared to lose our comforts, to lose our health, to lose our status, to lose happiness for the sake of the Son of Man. And let us grasp, or keep grasping, the reality of the eternal life that the Son of Man offers us. Amen.